Last week we saw how Nehemiah's request to the king had been granted. And not only is he given letters to take to the different governors to indeed ensure him the right of passage on the way to Jerusalem, but he's also given the king's officials and cavalry who go with him. Now, we aren't told what the people of Jerusalem made of this entourage that arrived. But Nehemiah and those with him arrived. For 3 days, he rests. We aren't told anything about the conversations he had with the people. It seems that he was very cagey, maybe what he was saying. It's interesting that you read the account of Ezra coming back to Jerusalem. 13 years before that, he did the same. He took 3 days and doing nothing. A very long and arduous journey of many, many miles and many weeks. And they need the time to recoup. But then we come to what Nehemiah is there about. And the first thing we see here is a quiet scrutiny in verses 11 to 16. In verse 11 we read, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. So with a few trusted men, Nehemiah goes out at night to inspect the walls. Night's probably not the best time to inspect walls. Hopefully he had a full moon. But he goes at night in order to be secret. He doesn't want people to know what he's doing. And probably the reference to only one mount is, again, it was a low-key delegation in order that indeed no one would know what he was up to. And then we in verses 13 to 16, we have a record of where he goes. Have you the map there, fellas? Put it up there. And if you look at the bottom, the leg that goes out the bottom, up the left-hand side of it is the Valley Gate. He goes out it, goes down the bottom, and then off the right and go up the right-hand side. Let me just read the passage, and you can follow your Bible or follow in the map. By night I went out through the Valley Gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed before. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there's not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, that's probably the Kidron Valley, examining the wall. He'd been looking up at it from a distance. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the Valley Gate. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet, I had not said anything to the Jews or to the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. And so he goes and he investigates what indeed the state of the walls are. In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we saw that he was a very spiritual man, committed to fasting and praying. But here we see that he's also a very practical man. He's spiritual and he's practical. He's looking at what the work entails. He's looking at how it would be done. He is thinking it through. He is working it out. I think that's very important to realize that being spiritual and being practical are two things that should go together. Because sometimes people can be so spiritually minded that they feel almost to be practical and to have strategy and think things through is not being very spiritual. I think there's something within Ulster Protestantism. There's a sense of our cause is right, and if we stand our ground, we'll succeed in the end of the day. And you know, behind that there comes this idea that we don't have to think things through. We don't have to strategize. We don't have to indeed seek the right way to do things. We just stand our ground. That's all we have to do. And we know it's a spiritual and a Christian thing to stand our ground in the right thing and for the right things. But here we see that to be a man of God like Nehemiah was, he was spiritual, he was committed to prayer, he had great faith in the God of heaven. But he was a thinker. He worked things out. He had strategies on how things would happen. Twice he says that he has told no one what he's planned in verse 12 and verse 16. He wants to see the need fully before talking to others about what needs to be done. Speaking with knowledge and speaking with a bit of reality would give him more credibility when speaking to the people. He wasn't to speak to them about something he didn't understand, but he wanted to speak about something he had seen after investigating the walls. And here we see the importance of fully understanding the need before prescribing a solution. I don't know what your doctor's like, but we don't want a doctor who, when we go in, who is almost writing a prescription before we sit down. I remember one day going to the doctor and gave me a prescription, and I asked him, will these do me any good? And he says, no. And he says, well, hey, why do you give it? He says, people are just looking at a prescription. Now, we don't want a doctor who just gives you a prescription for a prescription's sake. We want someone who will really get to the heart of the problem. We need to apply that to our Christian lives. We need to fully understand the problem if we're going to get the solution. Three applications of this. Three areas in which we need to particularly know the problem to get the right answer. First of all, in dealing with the problem of humanity. This past week or so, we have been horrified by listening to the news of those two brothers who attacked those other two boys in England and so badly mistreated them. Now, when something like that happens, there's a cry which goes up, what's gone wrong? Why has this happened? And often in this process, there are people often are looking for an escape goat. In this situation of the boys, it's maybe their home life is spoken of. In many cases, spoken of a lack of education, that's a problem. Or social services, the social workers have failed to do their job, or the police have failed to do their job. And we're always looking for answers in society to explain why something has happened. The big problem is that they don't get to the very heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem why people do bad things, and I'm not denying that education and home background and so forth aren't a factor in things. But the big problem why people do evil, of course, is sin. It's rebellion against God. If you read Romans chapter 1 and how there indeed Paul speaks of the great problem of humanity, of sin and rebellion against God, and how he has ended up in misery and terrible immorality because of his rebellion against God. And yet, in the middle of that, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And you know, as a church, we need to have great confidence in bringing the gospel to society, because we need to realize that those unsaved neighbors, those that unsaved community, the greatest thing it needs is Christ and the power of salvation at work in its midst. Yes, there are other needs, but the biggest need is Christ who will deal with sin. We need to get to the heart of the problem. The problem of society is not a lack of education. The problem of society is not a lack of jobs or lack of money. Those things can be painful. The big problem of society is we're shut off from God, and Christ is the only answer. But secondly, in applying this principle of getting to the very heart of the problem, in solving church problems, every year at the General Assembly, we get statistics about how the numbers within our Presbyterian church are falling. They're falling maybe dramatically in some senses. Now, it's argued somehow the way indeed figures are put together maybe changes. But there's no denying that the numbers within churches across our province are falling. I was in Armagh Presbytery for 7.5 years, and we were looking at Sunday schools at one time, and in a 25-year period, I think the numbers in Sunday school in Armagh Presbytery had gone down from about 2,500 to 1,500. 1,000 children had disappeared. Now, of course, the smalling number of children was one factor, but it's only part of the factor. We were losing children, and we weren't having the influence on families that we once had. Now, what do we do when this happens? When we have many people in all our congregations, many people who don't come to our churches, who have no interest in church, what do we do? Well, often, if people don't really look and consider what the heart of the problem is, people will very quickly say, let's make church more interesting. Let's make church more lively to people. There are times, of course, to look at the way we do things in church. But why is it people aren't interested in coming to church ultimately? It's only because people are not interested in God. It's because of sin people are at enmity with God. They're enemies of God. They despise the Lord. They will not have him rule over their lives. And so just by changing something we do in a church service, it's not going to change that. And so because the problem is a heart as opposed to God, what people need is the power of the gospel entering there, the work of the Spirit bringing rebirth. And so to solve that problem of people who have no interest in church, we need to pray for them first of all. And we need to speak to them about Christ and salvation. Speak to them about sin and judgment. There's no quick fixes. But see the importance? Really get to the heart of the problem. You have to take time to investigate situations if you're going to have the right answer. Well, let's take a third example. What about offering advice to people in need? We can be very quick in expressing our opinions to people. I've seen this in situations where I'm visiting people and somebody comes in and the person is being to explain about their trial, maybe their physical illness that they're going through. And very quickly someone gives the answer and a very quick answer to their problem. And they're so far off the mark because they don't fully understand the problem. Let's not be so quick to indeed tell the answers to every situation. We need to fully know people's situation, and when we're speaking to those who are in need, let's not be very blasé in giving quick answers. For those in need, when they're sharing their problems, often they're not looking for answers. They're looking for people who will listen, people who care, and spend time with them. So a quiet scrutiny, an important lesson. We have to look and get to the heart of the problem before we can really get to the answers. You know, this can be painful, though. I'm sure it was painful for Nehemiah to do that. And, you know, it's painful if we really sit down and think about those within our congregations who never come. It's painful. It's a lot easier to have a quick fix and do something and have a sense that we are good in what we're doing. But let's take time to think about those connected to our congregations who never set foot through our church doors. And let's pray for them and pray that know the grace of the Redeemer. So a quiet scrutiny. But then secondly, we see here an encouraging call in verses 17 to 18. Having fully assessed the situation, Nehemiah now acts. In verse 17 we read, "Then I say to them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Now notice there in verse 18 the response, "Let us start rebuilding." Now, Nehemiah was a stranger to these people. He had come in, he was just there 3 days, and he tells them, let's rebuild the walls. And the situation had been like that, of course, for decades and decades. But they respond to him and say, let's do it. Now, this is amazing that a stranger gets that response straight away. But how did he get that response? I think there's a brilliant lesson here in leadership and how to motivate people to indeed be involved in the Lord's work. Well, the success of his appeal, I think it comes from 4 things which we can see. First of all, his success came from right timing. He just didn't rush into this. This came after much prayer and much thought. He had prayed for months before the king spoke to him and he was sent on his ways. I'm sure the whole journey he was praying about it. The 3 days that he was there, he was praying about this. He was praying and he was thinking as to the right time. When he arrived, he didn't rush into this. He went and see what it entailed. He didn't just act on a whim. He moved at the right time as he was guided by God. And let's realize that because something is right, doesn't always mean it's right to be done now. And we need to be very wise for the right time to do things. Maybe there's someone we want to speak to about Christ and salvation. We need to pray for the right time to do that. I remember one day going to a home of a lady, and a lovely lady, and I'd visit her different times. And I never seemed to get really a good spiritual conversation. I remember going to her one day and praying that the Lord would get the subject onto spiritual matters. And I went and I visited her, and she said, "I'm glad you came. Her brother died just recently." And she says, "I want to be saved." And you know, when we pray, it wasn't anything I'd done, of course, but when we pray, we'll get the right time. Far too often, we can be like a bull in the china shop, just rushing through this and that. Take time for when there's the right time for the Lord. Now, we mustn't use that for excuse for all us putting off what needs to be done today. So the right timing, that was one of the key things here. There's a right time to do things. But secondly, we see in Nehemiah, his success was down to him identifying with the people. We see that in verse 17 where he says about the trouble we are in. "Come, let us rebuild," he says, "and we will no longer be in disgrace." He had great influence among these people because he didn't come with his entourage and stand aloof. He was among these people. He identified with these people. He became one of these people. If we're going to have influence of others, we have to be one with them. We have to be on their level. It's important that we are among the world, but not of the world. I remember John Woodside, the minister of Drogheda now, but previously in Kilkenny. And when Kilkenny was going so well, he said one of his problems was saying to the Christians, "Don't be at the church every night of the week. Don't be at a prayer meeting and Bible study every night of the week. Be out there among your non-Christian friends. Go to your tennis club. Go to your bowls club. Go and mix among the unsaved." We need to be among people. It's very important that that happens. And you know, the world out there who needs Christ, they need to see us living as Christ in their midst. We need to be people who have our feet down to earth while having our hearts in heaven. So Duncan Campbell used the phrase, what people need to see is God in dungarees. In other words, people need to see God in everyday life. In your place of work, in your school, in the way you conduct your work at home, the way you speak to people. People need to see God in you. But you need to be among people. God has to be, will be among people as we go among them, walking with the Savior. So he identified with the people. He was among them. He was one with them. He didn't see the people as his enemy, having to barrack, but he cared for them. And that's why he identified. The third thing was he was identifying the disgrace. Look there at the end of verse 17. "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." Now let's remember that some of these people, now, not the individual people, but the first return had happened about 100 or more years before this. So some of these people, all their lifetime, had been around Jerusalem and Satan knew nothing better than the walls that were collapsed. And maybe they'd lost sight of the fact that this was a disgrace to have a city which had no defensive walls and no doors, no gates. They'd lost sight of that. And they needed to realize that things shouldn't be that way. That things did not have to be that way, that things could be different. And they didn't realize it was a disgrace upon them and a disgrace upon God, and action needed to be taken. You know, we need to speak at times, and when we fall short of God's standard, we need people to tell us when we're a disgrace. We need at times to be told it's a disgrace the number of people who go to our prayer meetings. It's a disgrace the number of people who go to our midweeks. It's a disgrace the number of people go to our evening services. It is. I know our building's well filled this day, but three congregations the size of ours. It's a disgrace. And you know, it can be so much better. And we need to pray that God will make it better. We can make it better. And we need to challenge people. Challenge people. That the way they're behaving and the priorities they have in lives are not honoring the Savior. And they need to change that. Nehemiah, because he identified with the people, he got away with identifying the disgrace. But the final point here in regards to how indeed his appeal was successful was that he was testifying to God's provision in verse 18. I also told him about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And it's an amazing thing, as we learned last week, that the king who had stopped the rebuilding work on the temple before is the very king who agrees to the walls being rebuilt, is the very king who gives letters to go to the governors to allow safe passage, who allows letters to go to the keeper of his forest so that wood would come out, the very king who sends out cavalry to help Nehemiah. It's an amazing turnaround, and only God could have done this. And Nehemiah wants to encourage the people of what God is doing, that God is at work in their midst. And you know, this testimony really inspired the people, really encouraged the people, and moved them to act. And you know, testimony is something very important that we use in our Christian lives day by day. I remember when I was a number of years ago in Zimbabwe, and we would go to a meeting, and if you're ever in Africa, be ready for this. You'd be asked to give your testimony without warning, or even asked to preach without warning, or even worse for me, asked to sing without warning. And you go to these meetings, and you could be asked to give your testimony. And you go to the same meeting the next week, and you're asked to give your testimony again. And you sort of think, well, listen, sure, I told you last week how I got saved. But that's not what they meant by a testimony. Testimony was not how you got saved. Your testimony was how God had helped and blessed you and your experience of God over this past week. Your testimony about what was happening in your life now and how God was helping you and encouraging you. You know, it's one of the great needs within our churches to have fellowship among each other and speak to each other, not just about the weather and not just about politics, but speak to each other about Jesus and our trials in life and how the Lord helps us and the challenges we have. We need to testify, not just to the unsaved, but testify to Christians, to encourage each other. And Nehemiah's message, look, the Lord is doing something wonderful. He's done this for me. He's helped me in this. This is a great God who can help us all in doing this work. So we see here a quiet scrutiny, an encouraging call, and then finally we see a defiant answer in verses 19 to 20. It's very interesting how at different times in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, these characters arrive. We were introduced to Sanballat, the Horonite, last week, who's believed to have been maybe the governor of Samaria to the north of Judah. Tobiah, the Ammonite official, who would have ruled over a region to the east. And here were third character, Geshem the Arab, who would rule over an area probably to the southeast. These were people who were people of authority, of influence. Probably their noses were out of joint that there was somebody else who had come into their midst with the authority of the king of Persia, whose authority and whose favor they loved themselves. And so they're so unhappy, and they're at work to indeed to hinder and to destroy the work that Nehemiah is involved in. But notice how they seek to do this. Verse 19, we read halfway down, they mocked and they ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now the tactics of these opponents was to belittle and to frighten these people. To belittle them, they were ridiculing them. They're saying that what they were doing was really of no value. We'll see some of that as we go on in the story, how they mocked them as they began to build the walls. And then they frightened them. Are you rebelling against the king? In those days, to rebel against a king or even a hint of it would mean you're deaf. The king's going to come down and attack you. They're trying to scare the people. They're trying to frighten the people and Nehemiah as well. And we see here that the enemy always seeks to create doubts in the minds of God's people. And the enemy can whisper thoughts into our minds, or the enemy can work through people speaking to us. And the two things that we see here he'll try and do to us when we're involved in a work. Maybe you're teaching Sunday school, maybe you're involved in the GB or youth club or BB, whatever. the enemy will come and say, the work that you're involved in, it's not important, it's not significant, you're not achieving anything. He will seek to belittle you in what you're doing. Or he'll frighten you, he'll try and scare you. He will try and put a fear within you to cripple you in the work that you're involved in. Going into a house, the enemy, if you're an elder, will whisper into your head, if you bring up about salvation and Christ, these people will go berserk. Now, of course, sometimes people do go berserk when that happens. But often, and most times when that happens, and if we're praying about it beforehand and been praying for some time about this and about this conversation, what we often find, people will receive it very well and they're ready for it, to hear it. But the enemy will be there and put doubts into us. When we're sharing the gospel, and for those of you who teach Sunday school or teach in the youth organizations, be very aware of this. When you're preaching, the enemy will come to you and say, soften it a bit. Don't go the whole way. Don't be so sharp. Don't mention that word hell. Don't mention judgment. I'll give a nicer message. Because if you give that other message, you'll turn people off. And the enemy's at work, trying to instill a fear in you. But Nehemiah, he gives a wonderful answer here. Look at verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will restart rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Nehemiah's answer is defiant, but his answer is to lift things above the human level and to focus on the greatness of God. Do you notice how he describes God there? He describes the Lord as the God of heaven, to emphasize his transcendence, to emphasize how far God is above us. You know, at different times in our lives, we need to be aware of different attributes of God. There's times we need to be aware of his grace and his gentleness and his tenderness. There's times we need to be particularly aware of his wisdom. And there's times we need to be aware of how big and large and strong he is. And here was a time for Nehemiah to encourage the people that this God was a great God. You notice this, when he prayed in chapter 1, how did he begin his prayer? He prayed to the God of heaven. And here we see that this confidence and this reply that he gives these people is something that has come from his prayer life. It's come from his worship and his devotion to the Lord. And that's key. We're not going to be confident people in sharing the gospel and dealing with God's enemies if we're not people who are confident in the place of prayer and dwelling in the presence of God. It's by dwelling in the presence of God and being secured in Christ, we can then face people and know that the God of heaven is with us. But notice that final part of the verse. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Now, is this not being a wee bit harsh? Cutting these people out. Well, earlier in the book of Ezra, the same thing happened. People came from Samaria and wanted to be involved in the work. At that time, they weren't allowed. And we need to realize what the Samaritans were like. Do you remember the northern kingdom had went into exile, carried away by the Assyrians, never to return? The land was barren. So what happened was that the king of Assyria filled the land with different people from different races. And they came into the land and they worshipped false gods. But things were hard for them in the land. Things weren't going well as they lived in the promised land and had no time for the God of Israel. So what they did was they got those priests to come among them and to teach them about the worship of the true God of Israel. And so they worshipped the true God of Israel, but they also worshipped their false gods as well. And it this mixed up synchronistic religion. All things tied in together. And this is why these people were not allowed. They didn't worship the true Lord. And had no part, therefore, to play in serving and in rebuilding Jerusalem. They had no right to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, there's a wee event which is similar to this. Do you remember the story of Simon Magnus, who was a sorcerer, who came to profess faith in Jesus Christ? And then when he saw the Apostle Peter and others having the power to give people the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands, he wanted that gift and he offered money to get that gift. And Peter replied to him that you perish with your money. You have no part in a ministry, as your heart is not right with God. Your heart is not right with God. And you cannot be involved in the Lord's work if your heart isn't right with the Lord. We need to examine ourselves. If we are teaching the gospel, if we are involved in youth work and teaching Sunday school, are we having the influence and the fruit that we could have? But we're not having it because our hearts are not right with God. Remember, we mentioned Duncan Campbell earlier, but you remember what happened when he landed in those Scottish Isles before the revival? The elder asked him, "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God?" His reply was, "Well, at least I fear God." Have you a walk with God? Is your heart right with God? Do you fear God? Do you have a reverence for God? These men were not allowed to have part in the work because they weren't spiritually right with the living God. May we be spiritually right with the living God. May we be people who indeed know Jesus, are walking with Jesus. We're not perfect, but we run to him again and again for his cleansing. And as we do our pathetic little efforts, as we feebly lift one stone after another stone and put them on top of each other, by God's wonderful grace, the walls of Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, will be rebuilt. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. Father, we look at your word and just see how varied the scriptures are. And yet, the same message comes through them again and again about the great and wonderful God that you are. This God of majesty and mercy. This God of grace and wisdom. And Father, we just pray that we would be Nehemiah. We would be people who are faithful in inspection. Faithful at looking at the problems in our own lives, first of all, in the life of our family, in the life of our church, in the life of our community. And then, Father, look for the answer to those problems. And, Father, we will be people who would wait for your time and be guided by you in doing the right thing. And in your time, we'll be people who would enthuse and encourage others to serve the Savior and to see the King exalted in our midst. Father, we pray that indeed our hearts will be right with you. And we pray, Father, ultimately for those with us tonight who can't really be involved in this work. Because, Father, they've never been saved. They've never been born again. May this be a night of salvation. And then may they join us in the work. In Christ's name, amen.